passage. We're just spending 4 weeks in Paul's letter to Timothy, second letter to Timothy. It's the last thing he wrote, his last letter, his last words. You don't need me to tell you, of course, that the world that we live in today is a very dangerous place. It seems to be getting more and more frightening. And the question, really, that we're asking from this book is, during this series, is how are we to live in dangerous and difficult times? What does God expect of us? You notice how the chapter begins. Paul gets straight to the point there, doesn't he, in the opening verse. Mark this, he says. Get your highlighter pen out and mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. And your first reaction might be to say, phew, what a relief. We're not there yet, are we? When are the last days? Well, in the Bible, the last days are now. With the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the last days have begun. That's what the Bible means by the last day. The next event on God's calendar is the return of Jesus and the end of the world. So Paul is talking about the days in which we now live. This is not some obscure prophecy about some distant time in the far-off future. This is now. Mark this, he says. There will be terrible times in the last days. And literally the word that he uses to describe these terrible times is a word that is only to be found in one other place in the New Testament, and that's in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28, to describe an encounter between Jesus and a couple of madmen who came rushing at him from the local cemetery. And we're told in that passage that they had, and this is the word, terrorized the region for so long that no one felt safe to walk down the streets anymore. And we're being told that in these last days, it's going to be like that. There will be times like that. Dangerous, threatening, violent, menacing, out of control, unpredictable times. So much so that you might think twice about boarding a plane. Or even opening your mail. There will be such times, Paul says. Now, you mustn't identify the terrible times with the last days completely. Paul is not saying that it is going to be continually and uniformly like this everywhere all of the time. No, he says, in the last days, there will come times like this. There will be seasons like this. Seasons of great danger and difficulty for God's people. It'll be in different places at different times. We've had it pretty good so far. But I think it's. I'm an optimist, temperamentally. I'm a gospel optimist, theologically. I believe that the gospel will triumph. But I think it's fair to say that there is a rising tide of evil in our world. And maybe that's what verse 13 is hinting at. Evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what it's going to be like in these last days. But that's the tide coming in, if I can put it that way. See, when the tide comes in, the water runs up the beach, and then it runs down again. And although the overall trend is for the tide to come in, there are times when the water comes in with a particular intensity and strength and force. And we're probably about to enter a time like that here in Australia, when evil seems to be let loose. The question is, how are we going to survive those days? So what is it, first of all, that makes those times so particularly dangerous for us, God's people? I want to think about that. Paul says two things about that here, first half of the chapter. And then I want to look at what Paul tells us about how we can actually survive those times. And he says three things. Just dip into chapter 4. We come back to chapter 4 next week. So That's the shape of the talk. First of all, what is it about these difficult days that Paul is talking about that make them so dangerous? And notice what he says. What's wrong with the world today? Well, he says, people. See that then, verse 2? It'd be a great world if it weren't for the people. People are the problem. As the poet says, every prospect pleases. Only man is vile. And Paul would agree with that. Just look at verse 2. People, he says, will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now that's quite a list. There's about 20 things in that list. That's quite a list, and it's not a very flattering one, is it? What's wrong with people today? Well, Paul says they are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. That's the gist of it. It's me, myself, and I. That's the problem, according to Paul. In the universe, there is God, and there are people, and there are things, and I am meant to worship God and love people and use things. Instead, what do? I worship things, and I use people, and I forget God. That's what's wrong with our world today. Take money as an example. We can't pick up every one of those 20 things that he talks about. We just pick up one as an example. Take money. That's one of the things in his list, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with money. It's not money. You have to keep correcting people. They always get it wrong. I think there's a series coming out quite soon on an SBS, and they've got it wrong again. It's not money that is the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't say that. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. That's what the Bible says. And have you noticed how people who love money use people? You notice that? And it's easy for me to point the finger at other people, so let's not do that. How about us? How about me? How about you? And your money. Do you see your money as a way to love people? Or do you see people as a way to make money? See, our problem is not that we don't love, but our love is misplaced. It's misdirected. Our loves are disordered. It's not that we don't love, but we are lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of ourselves, rather than lovers of God. What an indictment that is of human nature. What makes the world such a dangerous place? Paul says, it's people like us. We are the problem. But then you notice how he goes on in verse 5. It's not only people, it's religion that's the problem. And a lot of people out there would be cheering. I know on the media they would be clapping their hands right now if they heard me say that. Religion is to blame for so much violence and hatred around the globe. Isn't that what people think? Our politicians and community leaders, I mean, they're religiously illiterate, let me say. They don't understand what they're talking about. It doesn't stop them shooting their mouths off. they're religiously illiterate, but they kind of bend over backwards to try and diffuse what they call the religious issue. They don't understand religion, but they still think they think that religion is the problem. They'll bend over backwards to, as I say, diffuse the religious issue. Let's not make this into a religious conflict, they say. It's not about religion. But according to Paul here, it is. It's about, well, what are we up against in these last days? What we're up against is the world's largest, greatest non-Christian religion. Did you hear me? What we're up against in these last days is the world's largest, greatest non-Christian religion. And I'm not talking about Islam. Look at verse 5. What is the greatest non-Christian religion in the world? Well, according to Paul here in verse 5, it is unspiritual, gospel-less Christianity. See that there in verse 5? Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That's the frightening thing. See, people get all hot under the collar about Muslims wanting to put up mosques in the city, as if that's going to be a threat to anything. I'm more concerned about all the church buildings around this city that no longer preach the gospel. Empty shells. A form of religion, but denying the power of it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And once the gospel is gone, all you've got is an empty shell. That's what Paul's talking about here. This is a great danger in the last days. Because, you know, it's shocking, isn't it? Because as you read this passage, you think Paul is talking about the world, and suddenly you find yourself in church. As we started to read this chapter, yeah, I mean, you might have thought that, well, he's really talking about human nature in general, but then you find out that he's talking about you and me. He's talking about people like us who profess to be Christians. People like us who, without realizing it, because we don't think about it often enough, are dangerously being influenced by the poisonously anti-Christian culture of the world in which we live. But in the end, there's nothing to distinguish between us and the world out there. And so it's difficult to see where the world ends and the church begins in these verses, isn't it? So Paul begins, as I say, as if he's talking about society in general, but then he ends up by talking about church and especially its leaders. See what he says there in verse 8? Watch out, he says, for gospel imposters in these last days. Watch out for people pretending to be what they are not. People like Jannes and Jambres, verse 8, who, according to Jewish tradition, Jannes and Jambres were the two Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses at the time of the Exodus. Remember, Moses threw his staff onto the ground and it turned into a snake. And then Pharaoh summoned his court jesters. He summoned the magicians, and they did the same thing. They mimicked Moses' miraculous signs with their conjuring tricks. And they kept doing it. Anything you can do, we can do better. And Paul is saying, don't be surprised to find that sort of thing in the church. Counterfeit Christianity. People pretending to be what they're not. Gospel impersonators. You can turn your television on any time in the early hours of the morning if you can't sleep, and they'll be paraded across the screen. Have nothing to do with them, Paul says. Personally, virtually, electronically, don't read their blogs, don't buy their books, don't attend their conferences, don't watch their videos, don't invite them to speak. Have nothing to do with them. If you want to survive in these last days, in these dangerous times. And see, and that's the challenge for us this morning, isn't it? Are we for real? Because that's going to be the challenge of these days in which we live. Are we for real? Because it's the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Only the gospel can actually change people's hearts. Religion doesn't change anyone except for the worse. Going to church won't actually make you a better person. It might actually make you a worse person. Did you hear me? I'll say it again. Going to church might not actually make you a good person, a better person. It might actually make you worse. Having a form of religion, but denying the power of it. Always learning, look at verse 7, always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Is that you? See, that's the crux of the problem here. That's what makes these false leaders so dangerous. That's what makes Christian people so susceptible to this sort of thing. That's why men like this can worm their way into people's lives and appear in your television screens in the early hours of the morning, because we don't digest our food. We're overfed in the evangelical church in Australia today, but we're undernourished. Always reading and studying, but never repenting or applying the word to our own lives. Isn't that a problem in our churches? The greatest threat to Australia in these last days is not Islam or Buddhism or atheism or Marxism. It's nominal Christianity. It's dead churches. It's external religion. It's form without power. It's style without substance. Now, how are we going to survive all this? Paul tells us three things as we head towards the climax of human history. Notice that he makes a contrast between these impersonators and genuine Christianity, and he draws a contrast. He three times he says it's the same word in Greek, but it's translated differently in our translations. But three times he says, "But as for you." But as for you, but as for you, and I just want to look at those three things. But as for you, he says, dare to be different. That's the first thing he says, verse 10 of chapter 3. We'll look at that now. But as for you, he says, verse 14 of chapter 3, stay in the scriptures. That's the second thing he says. But as for you, he says in verse 5 of chapter 4, keep your head. That's rich coming from a man who's just about to lose his head. Do the work of an evangelist. So pass it on. Dare to be different, live in the Bible, and pass on the gospel. Those are the three things he says. Let's just have a look at that as quickly as I can. First of all, he says, dare to be different. Look at verse 10. You, however, he says, you see, it's so easy just to get swept along by the surrounding culture and to be like everybody else, not just the culture of the society in which you live, but even by the church culture. And we're not to do that. You and I are to stand out. But as for you, you and I are to stand out like a rock in a mountain stream. And sometimes that stream becomes a raging torrent and we're called to stand against the flow. Dare to be different, he says. I say dare because you notice in verse 12, you only have to want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus to be persecuted. I mean, to be honest, a lot of our sanctification, a lot of our Christian living, a lot of our so-called holiness is just the desire to be holy, isn't it? We don't actually get around to doing it. But even to want to live a holy life will bring down persecution around your head in these last days. You see what he's saying? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I suppose one of the worst things you could be accused of in Brisbane this morning is to be un-Australian. But we're not called to the Australian way of life. There are a lot of good things about the Australian way of life, let me say, as someone who's come here from the other side of the world. I think it's one of the best countries in the world to live, so don't mishear what I'm saying. But you and I are not called to the Australian way of life. We are called, what Paul says, he says that you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, suffering. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. You're called to my way of life, Paul says. And I can tell you this, Paul would never be made Australian of the Year, would he? Paul wouldn't get into our denomination as a minister. He wouldn't pass the psych test. Who is this crazy man? Wherever he goes, he starts riots. Why does he mention Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, for example? Why does he? Well, because that's Timothy's home turf. It's where he comes from. And that's where Paul and Timothy first met. And you can read about it in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And it makes fascinating reading. You see, Paul was driven out of Antioch. He had to flee Iconium to avoid a lynch mob. And in Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. And that's the kind of role model we want to put before our kids as they grow up in our churches in Australia. Isn't it? Is it? A few years ago, I had the privilege of hearing Gladys Staines speak I think Graham and Gladys Staines were Queenslanders, I think I'm right in saying that. You might remember, some of you. They were working with the leprosy mission in India. I think it was the leprosy mission. Certainly they were working with lepers in India. And on January the 22nd, 1991, Graham and his two sons, Timothy, age 9, and Philip, age 7, were burned alive in their Land Rover by a crowd of Hindu extremists. Gladys was interviewed the following day by the media. This is what she said. It was reported all around the world. She said, "I am deeply upset, but I'm not angry because Jesus has taught us how to love our enemies." And she stayed. She stayed on in India and carried on the work that she and her husband had been doing amongst lepers. And those words in that interview were carried around the world, and thousands of people became Christians as a result in India. One Indian missiologist says this: "A middle-aged Australian widow has done more for the cause of the gospel in India than all the slick evangelists on the 24-hour channel networks now beaming into the country." A middle-aged Australian widow. And I want to say Gladys Staines is a hero. And we ought to model ourselves on people like that. And that's what Paul is calling us to do here. I mean, she's not cool. She's not edgy. Truth be told, she's a little bit boring and plain. She's probably one of the worst speakers I've ever heard. But why is it when Gladys Staines comes to town, a handful of Christians turn up to hear her, but if Benny Hinn were to come to town, crowds would flock to hear him, wouldn't they? That imposter, that charlatan. And there's so many like him. Dare to be different, Paul is saying. Then secondly, he says, live in the Bible. Look at verse 14. Again, there's that little phrase. But as for you, verse 14. You may notice with these imposters on the telly, they hardly ever open a Bible, do they? You might notice if you go around different churches that a lot of churches, what you get is a TED talk. What you get is a motivational talk from the front, and the Bible isn't opened. But as for you, Paul says, if you want to survive, but as for you, literally what he says is this: continue, stay. It's the same word that's used if someone were to ask you, oh, where do you live? Where are you staying? And this would be your answer. Oh, well, I stay in the scriptures. I live in the Bible. Well, says Paul, make sure you stay at that address. Continue to live in the Bible. Continue in what you've learnt and have become convinced of, because you know that those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I was on the top deck of a London bus once, and across the way from me on the bus was a girl in her late teens, and she had a letter in her hands. Now, I wasn't spying at her, I hasten to say. The whole bus knew that she had this letter in her hands. She was clearly overwhelmed by that letter. She'd laugh loudly, and then she'd cry. And then she'd clutch the letter to her chest and sigh, and then go back to reading it. And then she'd giggle. And then she'd stare wistfully out of the window and shake her head, and then back to the letter again, and she'd gasp and she'd sigh again. And at one point she kissed the letter with tears coming down her cheeks. Now, what do you guess was in that letter? I'm guessing it wasn't her phone bill. I'm guessing it wasn't the TV guide. I'm guessing she wasn't just a really big fan of stationery or an admirer of calligraphy. I'll bet you anything it was a love letter, don't you think? And she loved that letter because she loved the person who wrote it. And that's how Christians feel about the Bible. Christians love the Bible. Why? Because we're literature buffs. Because we can't get enough of ancient history. Because we have a special interest in the cultural practices of the Middle East. No. Because in this book we meet Jesus. So Paul is saying, live in the Word, not in the world, Christian. Live in the Word. And look at verse 16. This is it's amazing how many 3:16s, memorable 3:16s there are in the Bible. Here's another one. Okay, you know John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16. Well, everybody should know 2 Timothy 3:16 as well. Look at it there, verse 16. Such an important verse. All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul says. See, the Bible is not inspired, it's expired. That's literally what he says there. It's misleading when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible. We say the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but then people think of Shakespeare being inspired, or Beethoven being inspired, or some great artist being inspired to do a great work of art. That's not what Paul means here. He's not saying that, you know, these men wrote inspiring stuff. No, that's not what he's saying. The Bible isn't man's words about God. The Bible is God's word to us. You see, when you speak, your breath passes over your vocal cords, and that's how you're able to speak. And Paul says that's how the Bible came to us. The word for breath in the Bible is the same word as the word for spirit. And God spirited out, God breathed out his word. And that's what we've got here. It's not man's words about God which are inspiring to us. It is God's word breathed out to us. You see? It's how God speaks. And why? How? How does he speak? Why does he speak to us? Could have sent us a Coventry and never said a word to us. Why does God speak to us? It's because he wants to draw us into a relationship with himself through Jesus. And it's through this book that happens, you see. It's through this book that we grow to know Jesus and to be like Jesus. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, as for you, let this God-breathed book rebuke you and correct you and train you and encourage you and point you to Jesus. Maybe you have seen the film The Stepford Wives. It was a film made in 1975, remade in 2004, about a couple who move into the town of Stepford Falls. And they're amazed to find that all the wives in this town are impossibly blonde and impossibly subservient and at their husband's beck and call, 24/7. Now, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen the film, probably isn't worth seeing, but spoiler alert, it turns out that these Stepford wives have been made into robots by their husbands. They've been fitted with a computer microchip in their heads, and it makes them slaves. See, these husbands who lived in Stepford Falls, these husbands have decided they never want to be corrected by their wife again. They never want to be contradicted by their wife again, and so they make them into robots. But you see, the price that you pay is that if you do that, then you don't have a relationship, do you? Because you can't have a relationship with a robot. If you want a relationship, you're going to be contradicted. If you don't want to be contradicted, then what you're saying is, I don't really want a real relationship. But here's the thing, this is the point of the illustration. Jesus wants to have a real relationship with us. Jesus is offering us a real relationship through his word. Through this book, the Bible. But, you see, we want to make him into a Stepford Jesus, don't we? We want to put a microchip into our Bibles that overrides all the places that it might challenge us or contradict us. But as soon as we do that, we lose the relationship. You can't have a real relationship with Jesus unless he is able to contradict you. Will you allow the Bible to speak to you? To contradict you, to rebuke you, to correct you, to train you? Or do you want to step for Jesus at your beck and call? And then the last thing, very quickly is this: dare to be different. But as for you, dare to be different. But as for you, live in the Bible, stay in the Scriptures, live in the Word, not in the world. But then the third thing is this: pass it on. Pass this message on, this gospel on. Chapter 4 begins where chapter 3 ends. You notice that? But there's a bit of a twist there. We're not going to spend a lot of time. We'll get into chapter 4 next week. But you notice Paul follows up immediately on what he's been saying. Do you see what he says there in verse 2? He's just said that the Bible is profitable for correction, for training, for rebuking, and so on. Now he's saying to Peter, now he's saying to Timothy, pick up that word, that Bible. Preach the word. Don't leave it on your bedside table. Pick it up and use it. Preach the word and be prepared in season and out of season, whether it's convenient or not, he says. What to do what? To correct, to rebuke, to encourage. That's what the Bible does. Pick up your Bible, use it. It's the sword of the Spirit. You see what he's saying? It's interesting. You see, we all own personal copies of the Bible today, and we seem to think that the Bible is just for our own personal benefit, and we underline verses, and we keep our Bibles on our bedside tables, and we imagine that the Bible has been given to me personally for my personal improvement. But the reason the Scriptures have been given to the church is for them to be proclaimed to the world. That's what this little book is saying. That's Paul's final charge to Timothy. Guard the gospel. If you want to guard it, you have to give it away. Preserve this form of sound words that has been passed down to you. If you want to preserve it, you have to pass it on, you see. And that's Paul's solemn charge here, isn't it? Verse 5, here it is. Here's the contrast again. But as for you, Timothy, as for you, keep your head. In all situations, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Literally, do all your work evangelistically. That's what he says. That's what the Bible is for. To make us wise unto salvation and to bring people to faith in Christ. See, the Bible is about Jesus so that we might trust in him for ourselves and introduce him to others. It doesn't matter that you're not Timothy. It doesn't matter that you might not be a preacher yourself. Pick up your Bible. Use it. Some people you speak to will not be sure the gospel is true. So with the Bible open, instruct them. Some people you come across are in deliberate rebellion against God. It's not that they can't believe. They won't believe. Their problem isn't intellectual, it's moral. So with your Bible open, correct. Rebuke. There'll be others who might be very sympathetic to what you say, but they lack the courage of their own convictions. So with your Bible open, encourage them to make a stand for Jesus. I drove past a poster once outside a church, and on the poster, the poster said, "Read the Bible, free gift inside." Read the Bible, free gift inside. One of those wayside pulpits. Kind of reminded me of when I was a kid growing up in the United Kingdom, not so very long after the Second World War. That's how old I am. It was maybe a decade or so after. Well, a decade. But it's 1949. I was born in 1949. Let's be. And we, at the risk of this sounding a bit like a Monty Python sketch, I need to say we didn't have a lot back then. But every week we used to, you know, we had to amuse ourselves. Every week we used to look forward to the weekly comic. I think it was the Beano or the Dandy or the Beezer or something like that. Anyway, and in order to get kids to buy these comics, there was always a free gift inside, which turned out to be usually just a piece of cardboard and an elastic band. But I want to say to you as I close this morning, read the Bible. Free gift inside. And it's not a piece of cardboard and an elastic band. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. He says, "The wages of sin is death." That's what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's what's in the Bible. That's the gospel, isn't it? You and I deserve death. But Jesus, because he loves us, has taken our place, so that we can live forever in a vital, intimate relationship with Him. That's what the Bible is about. That's God's gift to us in the Bible. Have you found it yet? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a speaking God, that You don't leave us to guess and to speculate, but You have spoken through Your prophets, and in these last days You have spoken finally and fully in Your Son. And oh, what a final and full and beautiful word that is, and with what wonderful tones of grace and love You speak to us in Christ, wooing us and drawing us to Yourself. We pray, Lord, that if we have never done this before, we pray that we might give ourselves to Him, that we might actually accept this free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We ask it for His sake and for His glory. Amen.